Mark chapter 16 for the final time tonight, at least for a while. Mark 16, this gospel has been a wonderful blessing to us, and we have got a lot to cover in this final sprint through the last 12 verses of chapter 16. And so I would like to read the passage and then we'll pray. And tonight's message is going to be a little bit different than you would normally expect on a Wednesday night. So I'll explain that once we're finished reading and praying. Beginning in chapter 16, verse 9, Mark's gospel writes, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Well, let's pray together. Lord God, give us great discernment. Help us to have understanding and to know and respect that the word that you have given to us is a word which we can trust. Help us, Lord God, to apply it diligently and for the right reasons. Almighty God, we do not obey you to impress you, Lord God, or to earn some sort of better favor from you, but we obey you because you have put a new heart within us. Those who are trusting in Jesus Christ love new things than they did before. Formerly, we were led to love the lusts of the flesh, the pride of the eyes, the temptations that are presented to us in this world, but now the things of holiness, the eternal things, are what we care about. We confess that we don't care about them as much as we should, Lord God. So mature us tonight, even as this word before us reveals things in us that need to be laid before you. Give us the strength we need to be complicit in the things that you have called us to obey. We're grateful for you, Lord God. We are impressed by you again and again and again. You renew our awe and wonder, for you are so holy and different than us. We praise you, God, and ask these things with humility in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, tonight's message is going to be somewhat different than a normal sermon that I would preach on a Wednesday night, in large part because of the double brackets that you likely saw in your scripture before you read that passage, and then at the closing of the passage of verses that I read to you this evening. These brackets are usually accompanied by a prominent disclaimer, something like the ESV's statement, which precedes this set of verses and reads, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verses 9 through 20. That's not a minor detail, as I will explain this evening. And so the first part of our time together will be more like a lecture tonight, looking at the reliability of God's word and examining the evidence for and against considering this portion of Scripture, verses 9 through 20, as authentic. And then we'll briefly look at the contents of the ending of this chapter of Mark's gospel and consider his eyewitnesses to the resurrection, along with a brief examination on the Great Commission and some comments on a couple of oddities that are contained in this last section. So let's begin by considering the process that we call textual criticism. Textual criticism. Now, friends, we want to have supreme confidence in the Word of God. How many of you have heard of a company called Harbor Freight? There's two stores just close by us, one over at the Summersville exit, one by Lone Tree. And for a mechanic, Harbor Freight is important to have around. Not necessarily because Harbor Freight sells the best stuff. They do not, typically. you go to Harbor Freight because you got a job to do and you don't own a tool, but you don't want to spend all the money to buy a really nice version of that tool, but you just got to get the job done maybe once or twice. And so you spend cheap money on a flimsy tool that'll just barely get you across the finish line. That's perfectly fine if you're just tightening up a faucet underneath your sink, or if you're just trimming one thing that's you're never going to have to deal with again. But we can't afford that kind of an attitude towards the Word of God. We can't accept something that's just good enough. The Word of God, we believe to be the inspired thoughts of our Savior. And so when we think about the Word of God, we want to pursue the most clear and accurate perception of what this Word of God has to say to us. We don't want it to just get close. We want to be as accurate as possible. So how do we get our Bible? For years, Christians have searched for and collected as many ancient copies of the Bible as we can get, and having weighed their reliability, compiled those collections of scriptures into Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, which are then carefully translated into English and other modern languages so we can understand what they say. Though the vast majority of the scriptures are uniformly consistent, there are a handful of passages that we're not really 100% sure what the actual original words were. These passages are said to be contested. In other words, sincere brothers and sisters who value the true message of God's word acknowledge that there are some questions about whether the verse was in the original text or whether it says one thing or another thing. There can be contested translations as well, where we're not sure how to move that word from the original language, whether it be Hebrew or Greek or some Aramaic, into the English. But we're talking about something more fundamental today. We're talking about the level of manuscripts, not the process of bringing something from that ancient language into the modern language. What manuscripts written in the original ancient languages can we translate from? In other words, what is our starting point? And by the way, just a point of intrigue here, we have no idea what Paul's handwriting looked like or Peter's handwriting looked like. We don't have the original writings that were penned by the prophets and the apostles in our possession. Think about what time does to stuff. Time decodes stuff. It makes things fall apart. And when scriptures are written, even if they're written with the most utmost of care on vellum or animal skins or parchments, it's really hard to imagine those things lasting thousands of years. And there may be even a blessing in this because we don't have some original document that has the handwriting of Paul in it. And perhaps the Lord knows we would have a hard time handling that if we did, because the human heart loves to build idols. And so having those original manuscripts might cause people to think about them in the improper ways. Nevertheless, we have copies of those originals in the hundreds. And so we have records of what was originally written, and we can use those records to derive a text in our language today. Now, occasionally, we find that we have multiple copies of a certain passage of Scripture or a certain text that contain different words for the same verse. In these cases, we would then have to make a judgment call about which variations are most likely to have been true to the original. Now, this may bring up a feeling of panic in some of you. You might think to yourself, well, I didn't know that. I've always believed the Bible to be the very Word of God, but if there are manuscripts that differ, doesn't that mean that some human being or some group of human beings, some committee, had to decide for me what is or is not the Word of God? How am I supposed to trust that? Let your heart rest, Christian. The vast majority of the verses that you count in your Bible have no variations. The great majority of variations that do exist are of such a minor nature, or the changes are so obvious that we can easily pinpoint and correct those minor errors. In other words, it doesn't take much to see plainly where a scribe accidentally misspelled a word, or perhaps repeated a word, or omitted a word that needs to be there. Now, we all have little mini computers in our pockets that we use to send messages back and forth. Some of you, while I am preaching this very message, are sending texts back and forth to each other. And you know that when you're texting, you've got a nice little helper there called autocorrect. And sometimes that autocorrect can do you no favors and autocorrects to something you didn't intend it to, and you're embarrassed for that. But other times it spares you great embarrassment by mixing the words back up to what it thinks you're trying to say. But even if you didn't have autocorrect, and sometimes autocorrect doesn't catch things, when you read your text, often you'll see an error and you just read right through it. Because it's such a minor error that the context of the passage is enough to show you exactly what was intended to be said. Our minds have an autocorrect built into it as well. And so most of the errors that we have in our original manuscripts are of that nature, a slight change or a slip of the hand, something that wasn't quite clear and was perhaps copied down wrongly. And they don't generally affect the meaning or the outcome of the text. And so we can have great confidence that the Bible we have in our hands is an accurate representation of the literal words penned by the original authors. Rarely is the potential difference between ancient manuscripts of any real significance to our doctrine, very rarely. There are, however, a few areas where a substantial number of full verses are absent from some of the copies that we have. And Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 is perhaps the most famously contested passage that falls in this category. Now, obviously, we do not want to add to the word of God. Far be it from us that we would say something and claim that it comes from the lips of our Creator if it does not. On the flip side, we don't want to subtract from the words of God either. If God has given us something that we need to know, we don't want to put something on the shelf and say, well, I don't really know if I can have confidence in that. And so we don't believe it. We don't read it. We don't think about it. It's humbling for me to even think about the idea of us trying to judge whether something is God's words or not. I do not envy the work of a textual critic who's trying to determine earnestly and sincerely whether something is original to the text or not. God is our judge. We are not the judge of God. So even thinking about these matters is somewhat difficult for us to wrap our minds around. So what is a believer to do? Well, all we can do, let us weigh the evidence. Let us think about the arguments for and against verses 9 through 20 being accepted into the canon of Scripture, and then with our best understanding, determine for ourselves whether we have confidence that these are God's words or if they are something that some editor added to the words of Mark sometime after he wrote the gospel. Now, I've been told that there are times when I build my sermons to a conclusion that leave people hanging too much. I'm not going to do that for you tonight. I believe that the external evidence and the internal evidence points to these 12 verses belonging to Mark's gospel. I believe them to be native to the gospel. But there are other faithful brothers and sisters that do not agree with me. So I'm going to try to present both sides of the evidence tonight. So we're going to look first at external evidence. This is evidence that is based on physical copies of the scriptures that we have and their historical use by the church and by scholarly experts who are trying to determine what the early church wrote to one another. We have roughly 1,600 ancient copies or fragments of Mark in the Greek language. 1,600. In perspective, that is multitudes more than almost any other ancient text that we try to study from antiquity, regardless of whether that is histories of Rome or writings from China. That kind of a volume of original sources is unheard of. So 1,600 is a tremendous amount. And of those 1,600 copies of Mark or fragments of Mark, three end in Mark 8. Three of those copies end with Mark 8. So there is no verse 9 through 20. That is less than a fifth of 1% of the copies that we have. One of those three is significantly different in a bunch of ways, not just the last verse, so is less reliable as an example, and so it is used usually as a reference and not as a baseline. So we can safely put that one to the side for the moment. And that leaves two copies that have no record of 9 through 20 in Mark chapter 16, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts. The same is true of the earliest non-Greek translations of the Bible that we have copies of, because they began copying the earliest Bible into translations fairly soon as the gospel began to go out into the world, into the reaches of the known empire. And so those early translations almost universally include verses 9 through 20. So we can assume that the Greek manuscripts that were being translated from were manuscripts that contained those final 12 verses. So with the numbers overwhelmingly in favor of believing these verses are Mark's, Why would we even wonder if 9 through 20 are original? We do because of when those two manuscripts are dated. Both are dated around the 4th century AD. They are some of the earlier copies of Mark that we have. People who study textual criticism agree that as a general rule, the older a manuscript is, the less likely it was tampered with or accidentally altered. If a copy is written near when the original was written, it is usually a more reliable, authentic copy of the original. So to illustrate this, if I wanted to learn about my great-great-great-grandfather, I wanted to get a picture of who this man was, I get better information by going to all of his great-great-great-grandsons and daughters and ask them what they know about him? Or would it be more wise for me to go and read the memoirs of my great-great-great-grandfather's son and read about what he thought of his dad and what it was like to live with his dad? Obviously, we would get a more clear picture of who my relative was if we went to his son, because his son was an eyewitness to his life. He lived in the same house as he did. And so his testimony should carry more weight than information passed down through several generations of my family. So you can see that older texts tend to carry more weight than more recent texts. So the strongest argument to leave out these verses, at least from the external evidence, is that the two collections that do not include these verses are among the oldest. But that's not the end of the story. There were other manuscripts circulating at the same time as these two copies, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, or even before these two copies, which did have the longer ending of Mark in them. Even some of the most skeptical textual critics admit to this. We may not have those copies today, but we are confident of their existence based primarily on the amount of quotations from the ending of Mark, verses 9 through 20, that are found in the patristic writings, including quotations from men like Papias in 110 AD, that's very early, Justin Martyr writing in 160 AD, Tatian, who wrote in 172 AD, and Irenaeus, who wrote in 184 AD. The most compelling of these witnesses is likely Irenaeus, who was one of the leading apologists of the 2nd century. And he lived only a generation after Jesus' original disciples died or were martyred. Irenaeus had learned at the feet of Polycarp, who was discipled directly by the apostle John. So that's a pretty close connection to the original authors of the Bible. One of Irenaeus's most famous writings is the book called Against Heresies, where he works to disprove Gnosticism, which was one of the earliest threats to the church. In that book, Irenaeus directly quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 19 as a proof text. This is from his book, translated into English. Also, towards the conclusion of his gospel, Mark says, "So then, after the Lord Jesus has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sits on the right hand of God." That is Mark 16, 19 verbatim. Could Irenaeus be wrong about the ending of Mark's gospel being original? Yes, he could have. But it is much less likely that he is wrong than a modern textual critic who is examining the situation some 1,800 years later. So here we have an example of a trusted pastoral man who was using the verses in question to defend the faith roughly 100 years after the book of Mark was written. So that is our external evidence. Now let us take some time to then look at the text itself. This is called the internal evidence. Is there any clue within the writing of verses 9 through 20 which may cause us to think we have more confidence now that this is actually from Mark, or that might cause us to think, I don't know if this is actually the writing of Mark. It doesn't fit. It sounds different. It has some inconsistencies. This is the internal evidence now that we will consider it. Are there inconsistencies with what the passage in question is actually communicating to us? Here are some intriguing arguments that have to be addressed. Some textual critics have pointed out that there are many words in these 12 verses that either aren't used anywhere else in Mark's gospel or are used in different ways. Now, this is an argument that we really have to contend with. This could suggest that perhaps there was a different author that wrote verses 9 through 20 and tacked it onto Mark's gospel, either as a friendly amendment to help those who wanted to know what came later, or working with Mark, finished up a work that he was not able to, for some reason, complete. Now, that's possible, but it is also possible that Mark has a broad vocabulary as a writer, and that here in verses 9 through 20, talking about the resurrected Savior, he's talking about some things that are quite out of the norm. And so perhaps here he has grabbed onto some vocabulary in his toolbox that fits the situation, and maybe he didn't need to use it before, but he needs to use it here. I think the argument would cast a greater shadow. It might hold more weight if some of the words that Mark used were not commonly used at the time of the gospel's writing. That's one of the tools that textual critics will use to determine if something is a forgery or not. We do see that evidence, that kind of evidence, used in other extra-biblical writings. There's a gospel that's circulating that actually got very popular about 15 years ago when Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code came out. Remember hearing about that movie or reading that book? Okay, it's the Gospel of Thomas. And so in the course of that novel, which is a fiction, he suggested that the Gospel of Thomas actually pulls back the curtain and reveals some things that some of those higher up in the church wanted to keep hidden from the average Christian for generations. And so people went out to the stores after reading Da Vinci Code and bought tons of copies of the Gospel of Thomas, thinking that it was authentically written by Thomas, the disciple we often know as Doubting Thomas. But here's the problem with the Gospel of Thomas. If you go back and look at the earliest manuscripts of that gospel in its original language, it contains copious amount of words that did not even exist until the 4th century. Those words were never used by people at the time of Thomas and the other disciples. So from that, we can make a pretty solid argument. That piece of evidence alone should help us to see that this is not the handwriting of Thomas. This is not his special perspective on Jesus Christ. It is somebody else who had ideas that they wanted to import into Christianity and needed a name that people would recognize and respect. And so they signed it Thomas the Apostle to try to make their document carry more weight. It was deception. We don't see that happening here with verses 9 through 20. We don't see words used that were not native to the time that Mark would have been writing his book. These are common Greek words native to that era, but words that Mark simply did not use anywhere else in his gospel. A fact worth noting, but this reason alone should not cause us to discount the passage. Let us look then at the content of the verses. Verses 9 through 11. Here we see Mary Magdalene, apparently separated from the other women who had just tried to anoint Jesus. She had originally gone into the garden looking for the tomb with her sisters Mary and Salome, and had seen the testimony of the what we assume to be angel who had said he has risen, he is not here. But Mary Magdalene now is apparently on her own and sees the risen Savior. Now, very few details are given, far fewer than we find in Luke 23, verses 11 through 18. Mark's not so focused on the idea of details here. What he wants to convey to us is the fact that Mary goes and tells the disciples. She does what she did not have the courage originally to do. She tells the disciples, and they respond. How do they respond? They disregard her. They don't believe her testimony. This seems to present an apparent thematic inconsistency to some. In verse 8, we're told that the women don't tell anyone that the tomb is empty. And in verse 9, we're told that Mary Magdalene does tell someone. Now, this can be remedied by simply understanding that the women who were initially at the tomb together were afraid to speak, especially since they didn't see the risen Savior with their own eyes. It is possible that once Mary Magdalene did see Jesus with her own eyes, that gave her the confidence she needed to go and tell their story. She reports what has been seen, but the disciples are slow to believe her. However, those who don't believe that verses 9 through 20 are written by Mark must deal with a textual problem of their own, because verse 8 requires a verse 9 due to its grammatical structure. You see, there is no place in the whole of ancient Greek literature that we have copies of that ends a narrative with the word for. In the Greek, it is the word gar. It is a conjunction. A conjunction is a connecting word that begs for further explanation. Oddly, verse 8 ends with the word gar. Now, translators have tried to remedy this by putting it before the other words that now end our English version of that verse. But that is not how the Greek grammar is typically laid out. Gar is not put at the end of a phrase. And so if we end the gospel in verse 8, we have to ask ourselves why the author just hangs this grammar out in space like this. Was there a reason for it? One is not readily available to us unless we want to speculate that perhaps there was some other ending that was somehow lost and replaced with verses 9 through 20. But when we're conducting textual criticism, speculation should be the very last resort. We don't want to fill in gaps with ideas and theories. We want to look at evidence. This brings to light one of the most important internal issues that needs to be dealt with in this passage. If the gospel ends at verse 8, then we're left with no actual eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The angelic messenger had told the women that he had risen, but no one has actually seen him with their eyes. Now, I've preached recently to you, I think it was March 28th, I can't remember exactly which message, I preached to you about why this is so crucial. And just to refresh your memory, I want to just jump back into 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." Now these details, how did Paul describe them? He said that he delivered them as of first importance. These are issues of very important magnitude. You can't just overlook these things. If you don't believe these things, you're missing a chunk of the gospel that is vital. The scripture that prophesied Jesus' death demand a resurrection of Jesus. He continues in 5 through 8 by laying out an extensive list of eyewitnesses who could testify to the resurrection of Jesus. It says, first Jesus revealed himself to Cephas, then to the 12, then to 500 brothers, most of who are still alive. That's a crucial detail because essentially what is being said here by Paul is, go and ask those men. Go and talk to those who saw Jesus with their eyes. They can tell you what they saw. Goes on to say that then Jesus appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and finally he appeared to Paul himself. That, in fact, is why Paul can claim to be an apostle. He did not walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry, but because Jesus appeared to Paul and commissioned him especially to be a sent out one, he therefore qualifies to be an apostle because he has the eyewitness testimony of the risen Jesus. Going on into 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19. "And if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So an unresurrected Christ is a death sentence on the soul of believers. Verse 18, "Then those who fall asleep have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied." Without firm evidence that Christ is alive today, we are pitiful people who are placing our trust in vapor, in the notion of something that never took place. Our strength of testimony hinges on the Jesus having died, being alive again. The resurrection is the reason why both of our archenemies, both sin and death, are defeated. It's the reason why we know that we too will be resurrected one day, because Christ himself is the first fruits of the resurrection. Considering the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection, how can the record of Jesus' life on earth be good news then from the mouth of Mark if it ends with him dead and some mysterious stranger testifying that he's not dead, but no one having seen them with their own eyes? How can it carry the necessary weight, especially in light of the importance that the Hebrew justice system placed on two or more witnesses testifying to the truth? Mark, if he does not have an eyewitness account of Christ's resurrection, doesn't have a gospel with its full power. His hope rings hollow if Christ is not resurrected. So it is hard to believe that Mark would make such a decision to leave out this critical piece of information that Jesus has conquered sin, and there are eyewitnesses who can testify to corroborate with that. Now, some might argue, well, Mark didn't need to write those things down because Luke and John and Matthew testify to the resurrection of Christ. But considering how crucial and vital this aspect of our gospel is, I just can't see Mark leaving it out. And so an ending like the one we have in verses 9 through 20 would make sense. As a capstone to Mark's gospel, which is so full of Christ facing every challenge and rising above every opposition. This passage presents to us Mary Magdalene as the first to witness the resurrection of the Messiah in verses 9 through 11. Then it points to two witnesses in verses 12 through 13 who are given a much more detailed account in Luke 24, but who saw and spoke at length with Jesus. These are the two travelers who are on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them veiled. They don't realize it's him at first. And then he asks them why they're troubled. And then when they tell him that the Messiah said that he came and then he was crucified and we don't know what to do, and then Jesus preached to them from the scriptures himself. So Luke talks a lot more about this witness. Mark simply points to it. He says there are two other disciples who saw the resurrected Christ. They came and told the 11 who are left, but they did not immediately believe those two travelers either. But in due course, the 11 are also blessed with an eyewitness appearance of the triumphant Messiah. Not only to know for themselves that Christ is risen, but so that they may be able to proclaim that resurrection of Jesus Christ with the utmost confidence and obedience to the Great Commission. So in verses 14 through 18, we're given various elements of that Great Commission. Jesus leads in with a rebuke for the unbelief and hardness of heart of his closest disciples. Now, this is why the accounts of Mary Magdalene and the two travelers on the road to Emmaus are somewhat brief. They really operate as a device to show the unbelief of the 12. They had disregarded those three eyewitness testimonies, and so Christ has appeared to them personally. These contested verses, by the way, were certainly not added as a way to make the apostles look good, because here the apostles are being confronted. They're being rebuked because of their hardness of heart and because of their unbelief. So anybody who wants to suggest that these verses were added by the apostles for their benefit would be making up a story. The apostles look humbled in this account. It is humbling, but it is true that they did not at first believe. Remember, friends, there will be fear in telling the truth to people who are not likely to believe it. The ladies likewise had said nothing at first, probably because they were afraid people were not going to believe them. But the message of God must go out into the world. It will go out into the world. It will not be stopped by our fear. Their struggles to believe did not disqualify them. Jesus immediately gives them this commission to take what they have now been assured of and to bring it to the nations. Verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, Mark's account does not include Jesus' declaration that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. But in light of the ironic testimonies that Mark included here near the crucifixion that we've talked about at length, it has already been made clear that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews and that he is indeed the Son of God. His authority is supreme. Mark has showed us that already. This is the message that must be taken to the nation. And so these regular Hebrew men, these fishermen, this tax collector, these businessmen are all now under the direct command to extend the reach of this perfect good news. Mark writing this gospel is, in a sense, by writing what he is telling us, exercising obedience to that very same calling. He is making sure that that gospel goes out into the world. And today it's going out all over the world in hundreds of languages so that people can read the gospel of Mark and say, this is the one that God has sent. But we do have some variations on the details that follow that great commission, which likely play into people's willingness or hesitation to accept verses 9 through 20 as true scripture. We learn about baptism, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Does that throw up a little bit of a red flag for anybody? Does this verse imply here that baptism is a necessary component of salvation? Here's where canonization can get quite tricky. Whether a text is biblical should impact your theology, not really the other way around. Otherwise, you end up editing the biblical contents to suit your doctrines. That's what happened when Roman Catholics suddenly decided to include the apocryphal books in their canon, which happened conveniently right after the Protestant Reformation called into question many of their unbiblical doctrines. We don't want to be practicing that kind of canonization manipulation to suit our beliefs. But at the same time, one of the criteria for canonization of Scripture was, does this verse or does this book or does this passage conflict with other passages that are already established as inspired Scripture? And so I have to wonder if many people who do not count verses 9 through 20 as true Scripture do so because they don't want to acknowledge a potential proof text that might be used to argue for salvation by baptism. So let's deal with that controversy, because I don't think the existence of verse 16 here in chapter 16 actually points to the necessity of baptism for salvation. Look at the verse itself. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. This is the affirmation. Next comes a condemnation. And read carefully the condemnation there. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Mark does not say, if this is Mark, but whoever does not believe or fails to be baptized will be condemned. That's an important omission. Condemnation is described as the consequence of unbelief, not the consequence of failing to be baptized. Of course, baptism should naturally follow if a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. But Mark is not actually declaring here that failure or delaying to display your belief in Christ by the obedience of water immersion is going to necessarily nullify your salvation. We have an even clearer picture of what does not bring condemnation in John 3:18, where the gospel declares, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." There's no requirement for baptism in John 3:18. John's gospel assures us that as long as one believes, there is no condemnation for him. And the rest of the scriptures confirm that it is repentant faith that saves, not water baptism. Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Acts 10, Peter opens his mouth and preaches the gospel to a crowd of Gentiles. And verse 43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While he was still saying these things, the chapter goes on to tell us that the Holy Spirit falls upon those who hear the word being preached, these Gentile men, who none of which were baptized at the time. Now, if we're to believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, then we have to believe here in Acts 10 that the Holy Spirit can come upon a person, the Holy Spirit, which is the proof of God's forgiveness in our lives, the seal of our inheritance, can come upon a person even before they have the necessary requirements for salvation. What if they had died before their baptism? What happens to them then? I think Acts chapter 10 makes it very clear that if these men are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, they are saved. And then it goes on to say in the verses that follow that they are baptized after having been shown the signs of true belief, repentance, and acceptance by God. So Mark 16:9 through 20 should not be discarded as contradicting scriptures that are orthodox to the teaching of baptism. We must continue to consider the other evidence. So verse 17, going on, "And these signs will accompany those who believe." Jesus informs them that as he did wondrous deeds as a sign of God's power working through him, so too would the apostles who established the early church be empowered to do similar things, in order to verify that this spiritual event was from above and was not the work of man. Some of these things that are mentioned in this passage, I'll be honest, just seem a bit weird to the modern church. But we actually see most of them affirmed in the biblical record. So we hear that we're going to see people casting out demons and healing the sick. Paul does both of these. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 12, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away by the sick, or to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Both healing and the casting out of demons facilitated by God through the Apostle Paul. Now that's outside of our experience, most of us, right? All of us, I would suggest. But it happened, and the biblical record records it. This is an affirmation that what is spoken of here in Mark 9 did truly come to pass. It might be weird to us, but it's in the biblical record. Verse 17, many will speak in tongues. We see that in those Gentile converts I just spoke about in Acts chapter 10, right? They heard the gospel message, the Spirit moved within them, and they testified belief in Christ through weird languages, languages that were not native to them. They were hearing, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Verse 18, they will pick up serpents with their hands. I think Pastor Paul actually just mentioned this verse in Acts chapter 28 just a few weeks back, where Paul is gathering a bundle of sticks after they've been shipwrecked on Malta, and a viper strikes him on the arm, and he pulls it off and throws it into the fire. Everyone sits around expecting him to die. However, he shook off the creature, verse 5 in Acts 28, into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they believed the gospel and trusted in the things he taught. No, I wish that's what would have happened. They actually changed their minds and said that he was a god, so they didn't get it right. But the signs were there to show that this was not just some guy. This was a man anointed by God to do a work that was not going to be stopped, not by a storm, not by a shipwreck, not by a viper. Second half of verse 18 here in Mark 16. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, I'm not so sure about the poison. I don't have a proof text for this actually happening. To be honest, if someone tries to poison you, usually you don't know about it until it kills you, right? Or makes you sick. So if Paul drank a glass of water that had poison in it, I doubt he would even know it if he was blessed with this kind of impervious nature to it. But the Gospel of Luke may corroborate what is being said here in Mark chapter 16. After the 72 disciples were sent out to preach, you know, that Jesus had his 12 men and he had another circle of men that were willing to participate in this earthly ministry. After the 72 were sent out to preach, they returned to Jesus. They are ecstatic. They are proclaiming the evidence of what had happened in their ministry. They had not only been able to preach the gospel to their countrymen, but they were able to perform signs and wonders while sharing that gospel with those that they were trying to reach. And Jesus hears this, and he says to these brothers in verse 18 of Luke 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this strange detail, this temporary power, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The thing that should be most important to them is that they are in the service of the living God. So the gospel was decreed to go out. God chose whom he would use to send that message, and nothing was going to stand in their way. Just as Paul had confidence in Acts 27, that he wasn't in danger of death when the ship was sailing on, literally began to fall apart. They had to throw everything overboard. They even had to abandon their anchors and try to make way to the shore. All because God had made it clear to him that he would make it to Rome. He didn't waver. He knew he was going to be safe. So too could these disciples here in the book of Mark, chapter 16, be confident that their enemies could poison them and it would not hinder the expansion of the church, because God was decreeing this. It was going to come to pass. So Jesus is not telling us that this behavior would be normative. It is pointed out that these will be signs. The signs occurred. They did what God intended them to do. They were abnormal, unusual expressions of God's power in mortal beings. And now we have a record of those signs, which helped the earliest believers to see that Christianity was not the fabrication of imaginative men. If you want more information on why we don't see these things anymore today, I encourage you to watch the documentary Cessationist. We watched that as a group on Sunday afternoons, I believed, some time ago. Excellently produced, and a wonderful explanation of why cessationism is the strongest position to take in regard to these sign gifts. Now, here's an interesting twist to all this, friends. In the second century, there was a Stoic philosopher by the name of Hierocles. And Hierocles, in writing to a Christian whom he was battling against and arguing with, tried to use that man's scriptures against him by challenging the reader to drink poison as a demonstration of their faith, quoting the end of Mark. This would be a minor external evidence in favor of verses 9 through 20, would indicate that that passage of scripture was being circulated as gospel, and this man who was not even a Christian took up the Christian scriptures and tried to use it to make this Christian man essentially poison himself. It seems that atheists never get tired of calling Christians to the task on this verse. I was listening to a debate between James White and an atheist just recently. It's an older debate, but I was listening to it just recently. And the atheist tried to pull off this stunt. At the end of his argument, he pulled out a bottle of antifreeze in a cup, and he poured a cup for James White and said, "If you really believe in your scriptures, then show us today that you believe and drink this antifreeze," which is poisonous. And obviously, the moderator, who was a university professor, was not happy to see this stunt, but it really riled the crowd up. They enjoyed the theatrics of it. Obviously, this is where, what?
Satan told Jesus to jump off a cliff.
Yeah, exactly. Satan told Jesus to jump off a cliff, and Jesus was wise enough not to do these things. This is where Dr. White would point out that his atheist debate opponent was not understanding the text properly. Jesus is saying that it will happen, not promising that it will happen to every Christian. Some believers will be blessed with a miraculous power to withstand deadly snakes and deadly poisons because God had determined to shield the advancement of the gospel in that critical age. It has happened. It is complete. So now two more pieces of information as we conclude tonight are preserved for us in verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." You see the difference in how the Gospel of Mark ends if you stop at verse 8. It's quite a different ending. Instead of ending on the wavering faith of the women who went to the tomb and found it empty but were afraid to speak about it, the extended verses here at the end of Mark issue a declaration of victory. Jesus is enthroned properly. He is seated at the right hand of God. The disciples did, in fact, take the gospel to the nations. And the church that is thriving to this very day continues to bear fruit to the glory of God. The signs did what they were supposed to do and showed the nations that they should listen to this good news, which was not just a made-up fairy tale, but was, in fact, the declaration of God into his creation. Sinners were converted and the church grew. Now, do you absolutely have to believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is undoubtedly inspired scripture? We must acknowledge that there are arguments to be made on both sides, and faithful men have fallen on either conclusion. We must take note that everything of significance here that is said in verses 9 through 20 is actually said in other places as well. So we're not actually lacking anything if this passage is a later addition by an editor or tacked on as a part of an oral tradition. But given the importance of the resurrection and the need for God's church to have confidence that the grave could not hold our Savior and our weakness could not hold back the spread of the church, I think it is fitting to see Mark's gospel end on this note of triumph and progress. Either way, friends, I hope that tonight, as we thought about textual criticism together, that you don't walk away from this with a wavering trust in the Word of God, but actually a strengthened trust that this kind of work is being done to try to figure out what we can see as original to the inspired word that God gave to us through the apostles and prophets and through Christ. Take note of what the 1689 Confession says regarding our faith in the scriptures. This is in the back of your note sheet if you want to read along with me. It says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections, therefore, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your blessing of knowledge. We know our knowledge is lacking and weak, but we pray that you would continue to grow us and edify us as your sons and daughters. Help us to rejoice in all that you have in store for us and to not be confused by the efforts of some to weaken our trust in the foundation of Scripture, Lord God. It is a rock. It is trustworthy and good, and you are guarding it better than we ever could. And so continue to let your word persist. We know that it will last through eternity. Help us to revere it and to appreciate it and to put it to good use in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.